Luke 17, verses 11 to 19. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along the Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord.
Pray again together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word this morning. And most especially, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. The Greeks and the mythology of the Greeks gave us Pandora's box. And out of Pandora's box came every evil known in the world. Suffering, sickness, greed, violence, and death. Once the box had been fully emptied, though, there was one essence that remained, and the Greeks weren't real sure what to do with this. If you're familiar with the story, you already know where this is going. If you don't know the story of Pandora's box, after all of the evils that were wrapped up inside Pandora's box had been spilled out and thrust upon the world, one essence remained in the box. Hope. Which led the Greeks to wonder, if hope was in the box, was hope evil? Or was it good? Friedrich Nietzsche would ultimately answer that question by saying hope is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torment of man. To him, hope was self-deception. The lie that humanity tells itself in order to survive in a meaningless world, because Nietzsche was writing in the world where God was dead. So he said. That's the world of Genesis 12 that we read earlier. Let's pick that story back up, if you will, with God's call to Abram. If you have your Bible, you can open back to one of the first pages of your Bible, where the writer says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" But before you get a Genesis 12, you have to have a Genesis 11. And the Genesis 11 story, we see that humanity had advanced so far that they were completely empty, hollow. A tower rises toward heaven and the crowd cries out, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Genesis 11:4. Mocking, if you will, God saying, "Let us make," in Genesis 1. And what we get in Genesis 11, the last divine word that happens is a word of judgment against the last human word of pride. And then, out of that quiet, the silence of God, he speaks again. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 begins, "And the Lord said." That phrase had not appeared since the flood back in Genesis 6. for centuries, God had been silent. For centuries, there was a dark period where the prophetic word of the Lord no longer was heard. And then suddenly his voice returns. One commentator observes that divine speech in Genesis always creates. That's the speech act, if you will, that we get modeled for us right from the get-go in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in doing so, the way that God creates is very important. He does so by the word of his power. He speaks, and the intended consequence happens. Setting up for what's going to happen in the rest of Scripture, when God speaks, you can take it to the bank, friends, and you can cash that check. Creation began with let there be light. Redemption, a new creation happening in Genesis 12, begins with a new word of the Lord, go. That same voice that brought cosmos from chaos now calls man out of confusion. This philosopher Albert Camus, who in 1942 wrote The Myth of Sisyphus, he described a life in a world where heaven no longer speaks. And he said, the absurd is born of this confrontation between the human need and the unreasonable silence of the world. Or if we want to put it into 2025 language, the universe. He meant that people long for meaning, but they find only silence. It's the absurdity of trying to manifest things, of just put it out in the universe and it'll come back to you. But I think there's a reason that we still inherently find, even in the most atheistic of hearts, we're willing to try it. By the end of Genesis 11, humanity's divine dialogue had ceased. The last divine word was judgment at Babel. The last human word was self-exaltation. Let us make a name for ourselves. And the narrative closes in spiritual quiet. And you partner that with the genealogical refrain in Genesis chapter 5. All the begats, right? It feels like, you know, he was just sneezing as he wrote, and he begat, and he begat, right? Someone lived a really long time, fathered a whole bunch of kids. He waited until he was about 300 to start having them, and then he died. And then you pick up with his children. And same story. And it all ends the same way. And he died. And he died. And he died. And we're meant to feel the weight of that, because the promise was life. The promise was that we would be alive forever. And sin enters the world through Adam and Eve, and death reigns unchecked, undefeated. And he died. In fact, the last thing you get in Genesis 11, Abram's father, the days of Terah were 205, and Terah died. How depressing. How silent. How meaningless. Genesis 5 creates a liturgical cadence of mortality. The rhythm of creation's blessing, be fruitful and multiply, has become the rhythm of decline, and he died and reigns unbroken. In the world of Nietzsche and Camus, humanity's hope is completely self-referential, and its creed is, let us, like those at Babel, let us make bricks, let us build a tower, let us make a name. Each let us make mocks God's creative, let us make man. And it's a false hope. A false hope. A parody of divine creativity. This is Genesis 11 is Nietzsche's world before Nietzsche. It's a world sustained by illusions of progress, waiting for a world that never comes and that only spoils. Genesis 12 interrupts Camus' unreasonable world And the unreasonable world begins to hear again. When God speaks, He enters. When He commands, He creates. When He promises, He provides. Hope begins where God speaks. Every tower we build, friends, be it technological, moral, political, is simply Babel reconstructed. Self-referential hope. We're a people living between Pandora and Abram. Sophisticated in despair, sentimental in our hope. But it's into that world that God speaks, breaking the silence with mercy. God said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." It's the same speech act of creation, but now it's creating faith. The Hebrew that is used here means go yourself. Another commentator notes that it's both imperative and promise. It's a command and a blessing. A command that's bound to grace. God's call is personal, costly, and covenantal. The command moves from outer circles, from country to kindred, and then to his own father's house. Abram leaves the known to follow the one who knows. He stepped out of every human anchor, his ancestry, his security, his inheritance. And he found freedom. There's freedom in faith. Oh, it's terrifying. It's nonsensical. But this freedom that Abram found is freedom with a call. It's liberty with direction. And the command ends with a promise. Go to the land that I will show you. God offers no map, because the map's not the point. God didn't give him the geographic coordinates, because the place wasn't the point. What God offered Abram is the same offer that he has for you, and that he has for me, and that he has for all of humanity. God offers you himself. God offers you his presence. God offers you accompaniment. Faith is born when a person trusts the voice more than the landscape. John Calvin said that faith is an empty hand extended toward God. Like a child reaching up to hold your hand, trusting that you'll take it and lead. Abram walks with empty hands. The hand that's empty is open, and God fills it, not with stuff. Doesn't fill it with health, wealth, and prosperity. That's not what Abram got. That's not the kingdom yet. What he got was God. And I will be with you. Every command of God carries his companionship. Every step of obedience becomes a meeting place of God's presence. That's going to take us now to kind of the second point here, which is the promise that shapes history. And this is the verses 2 and 3 here of Genesis 12. God's speech unfolds in 5 divine verbs. It's the same one. But he says it 5 times, reiterating his promise. I will. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing because I've blessed you, and I will bless those who bless you. Derek Kinder notes that each "I will" deliberately reverses the defiance of Genesis 11. Every word dismantles the architecture of pride. These aren't predictions, friends. They're performances. They're certainties. I will make you a great nation, bringing life out of barrenness to a man who had no children. I will bless you, favor where toil once ruled. I will make your name great. People at Babel wanted to make for themselves a name and a city. God says, I'm going to make you a people and a nation. God's promise is always better than what we can do on our own. You will be a blessing. God multiplies through you. I will bless those who bless you. It's a protection by covenant mercy. In Isaiah 55:11, the prophet records, my words shall not return to me empty. When God speaks, the future takes form. There's no question. Oh, but it hasn't happened yet. I mean, that's the great argument against Christianity is, well, where is the Lord? That's been the question since Genesis. Where is the Lord? Is he slow in his coming? Why hasn't he shown up yet? If God is so good, why is there evil in the world? Where is God's presence? These are the questions that we get. When God speaks, the future takes form, and it's on his time. He's the one in charge. Gerhardus Voss reminds us that grace always acts first. God says, I will, before he ever says, go. Calvin saw in this the rhythm of all redemption. Divine initiative makes human obedience possible. We note the grammar of grace. The sequence, the divine indicative preceding the human imperative. See, go, when God says to Abram, go, in verse 1, it's followed immediately upon, I will. The command is grounded in compassion that's already been pledged. God doesn't say, if you go, I will bless you. He says, because I am blessing you, go. And not only that, but the way that this go yourself, go for yourself, it's almost like a go find yourself in the Hebrew. The go find yourself has its ultimate end, and you only find yourself when what? When you get to the destination. And what is the destination? God himself. That's where we find our humanity restored. That's where we find the true essence of who we are. That's where we find the broken things put back together. That's where we find restoration and redemption. When we find ourselves in God. And that's God's invitation to the journey. Go to me. And let's go together. I think this is the heart of covenant theology. Blessing is not possession. Blessing is participation in divine life. The gift is the giver. We don't get a bunch of stuff and we don't get a place. We get God himself. That's enough. That's spectacular. See, without God, the best we can do is build nobly upon ruin. Genesis 11. Genesis 12 offers a different foundation, the unyielding faithfulness of God. And the gospel begins not with do something. The gospel begins with done. It has been done. So come in. God's I will creates the possibility of Abram's I will go. Faith is born when divine compassion breaks silence. He speaks and the world that was broken begins to breathe again. And we see that promise not just for Abram, not just for a family, not just for a man. That promise is expanded. Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Shall. It's a certainty. Must be done. The Hebrew writes it this way, shall find blessing in you. It's passive, that blessing. It's passive, it's receptive, and it's open-ended. God's intent stretches beyond Canaan's borders, and this is what I call divine invasion. God's grace invading the world through the presence of His people. Ed Clowney points out that the Abrahamic covenant's already missionary. That's God's gospel from the get-go. This was never about a reservoir. It was never about being a cul-de-sac. It was never about being a lake. It was about being a pass-through, like a river. The promise doesn't terminate on Abraham's descendants. It flows outward to the nations. From its very beginning, redemption is centrifugal, spinning outward from one man's obedience to the very ends of the earth. G.K. Beale says this promise is the seed of God's plan to fill the earth with His presence as the waters cover the sea. The blessing is presence. The blessing is a God who says, I will be with you. You will be my people. I will be your God. And I will dwell with you forever. Presence. I like the late Dr. Harry Reeder would share this, the difference between the Red Sea and the Dead Sea. Same water source. The Red Sea had openings on both ends, so the water comes in and goes out, and it's teeming with life. All manner of life. The Dead Sea is so inhospitable to life, nothing can live there. And the difference is, it has no outlet. How often our Christianity looks more like the Dead Sea than the Red Sea. We heap it up thinking we're going to keep it for ourselves. And this is what I hear so often of those in covenantal circles. We want to be covenantal this, covenantal that. You don't understand covenant if you think that it's not about the expansion of God's presence into the world. Because from the very inception in Genesis 12, to be covenantal is to be missional. To extend and expand God's grace to all people. It's not a new concept. And that river of God's grace, that river of this expansion to the nations runs the whole way through the story of Scripture. It flows through Israel's calling in Exodus 19:6, where God says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It flows through Psalm 67, our call to worship this morning, where the psalmist prays, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." And it widens in Isaiah 49:6, when God tells His servant, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And the promise finds its current in the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, the true seed of Abraham says, "Go therefore and make disciples." What did He say? Go. And make disciples of all nations with my presence. I will be with you. We take God with us where we go. The covenant that began in Genesis 12 is the Great Commission in embryonic form. Again, we come back, look at a guy like Camus. Writing as a man without faith, admitted that humanity still longs for meaning, even while denying that we have any sort of transcendence. He saw that we crave purpose even when we insist that there is none. Another philosopher, Simone Weil, a century later, called that ache the need for roots, the soul's hunger for belonging, orientation, and home. But see, man's religion, atheism, disallows hope, and it denies that longing. Not the existence of the longing, but it denies its relief. That's why Karl Marx called religion the opiate of the masses. He'd prefer that you just take opiates. And if you think I'm kidding, look how medicated atheistic societies are. To dull the ache that only God was designed to fill. And God answers that longing here. The nations aren't left to drift in exile. The scattered families of Genesis 11 are the very ones that God intends to bless in Genesis 12. The silence of Babel met with the word of grace. And in Abram, the world finds its homecoming. This is the genius of God's covenantal love. The one who scatters now gathers. The one who confused tongues now calls hearts. The one who cursed the ground now blesses the nations. Every promise of God is an invitation back to His presence. And so let's look quickly at that presence restored in the story of the Samaritan leper from Luke 17. Just quickly, if you have your Bibles, you can open them back up. Daryl Bach notes that Luke places this encounter on what he calls the borderlands, the space between inclusion and exclusion, so that the reader can see grace crossing boundaries. And Jesus walks the fault line between Samaria and Galilee. 10 lepers cry out from a distance, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And he sees them and he says, "Go." Are you finding the word here? Jesus says, "Go." God says to Abram, "Go." Jesus says to us in Matthew 28, "Go." It's all tied together here. Go, show yourself to the priests. As they went, they were cleansed. Isn't that amazing? They weren't healed and then go show themselves. Can you imagine the leper? And if you understand anything about leprosy, devastating disease, uncurable, and a certain death sentence. And Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest." And as they're walking, just imagine their deteriorated skin, their exposed bones, all of a sudden being knit back together and healed in front of their very eyes. Can you imagine how miraculous that would have been? As they went, they were cleansed. The pattern is unchanged, friends. You get the divine word, human movement, divine fulfillment. Faith moves before it sees. Always. Otherwise, it's sight. And Luke focuses on one man, one of them. When he saw that he was healed, turned back. And praising God with a loud voice, he fell at Jesus' feet, giving thanks. He was a Samaritan. Now, this isn't accidental. Luke loves to point out the Samaritans in the story. This is a frequent refrain for him. But we need to understand the depth of this man's alienation. Samaritan, leprous Samaritan. Man's cut off in every direction. Religiously, he's unclean. His worship was rejected by Jerusalem. He's out. Socially, he's excluded. Leprosy drove him beyond the camp. He couldn't even come in to the city. Morally, he was defiled, his body carrying the marks of death on them. The original walking dead, if you will. He stands outside every circle of belonging. He lives east of Eden. Cut off from God, cut off from people. He embodies the alienation of a world without God. He has no roots, no place, no home. And Jesus gives him all three. In a word. The word speaks. Go. The command carries the cure. Believe. Trust me. The voice that brought light from darkness now brings life from death. Skin heals, nerves awaken, hope returns. And when the man sees that he's whole, he turns back. Luke's verb that he uses here means reversal. It's repentance in motion. It's a turning away from the direction he was going and a turning to Jesus. He praises God with a loud voice. Phones megales, mega voice. I love that. When I read that, I was like, I got to throw that one in there. Mega voice is so good. It's like mega mind, but you know. It's the same phrase that Luke uses for resurrection cries. This word shows up three times in Scripture besides right here. So four altogether. Here are the other three. Luke 23:46. Jesus cried out with a mega voice from the cross. Revelation 5:12, the angels announcing the resurrection with a mega voice. Revelation 19:1, the multitudes worshiping the Lamb who was slain with a mega voice. The linguistic thread links gratitude to resurrection language. The mega voice is more than just emotional enthusiasm. It's an eschatological sound. It's the echo of new creation. In the Samaritan's praise, Luke is signaling that what began in Genesis as the silence of death has finally found its counterpoint. Humanity singing in tune with heaven again. Gratitude that we see from the Samaritan is resurrection audible. It is Eden breathing again. Jesus says, rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you. It means that it has saved and continues to save. Nine of them received a gift. One of them received God. One of them got the stuff. One of them took the person. This is Genesis 12 fulfilled. The nations represented in one Samaritan blessed the Lord. The presence promised to Abram now stands in human form. Abram went as the Lord had spoken. The leper went as Jesus had spoken. Both walked between word and wonder. Faith lives in that interval, friends. Steps taken simply on promise alone. Every act of obedience becomes an encounter with God's presence. Abram built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. The Samaritan fell at Jesus' feet and he gave thanks. Both discover that gratitude is faith made audible. Abraham was called a friend of God. The Samaritan becomes a citizen of his kingdom. Faith moves. Grace meets. Presence dwells. Pandora's hope was uncertain. Nietzsche's hope was a lie. Camus' hope was revolt against meaninglessness. God's hope is a person who lives. So what do we need to believe today? We need to believe that God has already acted. That Christ is the fulfillment of every I will. He is the great nation born from Abraham, the blessing who hung on a cross and rose from the tomb, the presence who now dwells by His Spirit in a people once scattered and estranged. What do we need to repent of? Let us. We need to repent of believing that hope depends on us. That if we just think better, try harder, build higher, we'll find life. That's Babel's creed. The gospel begins not with do, but done. And lastly, what do we need to do? Receive. We need to receive. We need to receive the word that speaks life. Receive the presence that restores. Receive the promise that the curse is reversed, that the alien is adopted, and that we have a home. Then out of that receiving, praise. Praise as delight. Praise as proof that grace has taken root. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you. We praise you that you have restored our lives in Jesus. We praise you that even now you are as near as the word in our mouth. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to be people of presence with you and with those around us. That we would simply receive your offer of grace, and that we would be people who step in faith before we see, that we trust in your good word, knowing that you are with us wherever we go. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.